Aaron did a great job reading there, Deuteronomy. I want to look again, if we could, to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. And so Moses, and just to kind of set the scene, so the people of Israel are about to go into the promised land, and you might remember the first time they tried that, that didn't go so well, because they sent spies, and 10 of the spies were like, man, these guys are too big, we can never go in the promised land. And because of their lack of faith, God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so finally, it's about time to go, and he goes over the 10 commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he gives them the most important commandment, the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he tells us why we should love God, because of what we just read in Deuteronomy 7. Listen again to what God's word says. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you because he loves you, and he's chosen to love you. And there's nothing we can do to make God love us anymore, because in his unconditional electing love, he has chosen to love us. And the natural response to that kind of love is to love God back, right? That would be what we would do. That's why that Shema, Hear, O Israel, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, we see this with little children. When you love a baby, you know, as a mother or a daddy will love on their baby, that baby will naturally love their parents. They won't even want to be away from their parents, always cling to their parents. When you have loving parents, the child naturally loves their parents back. It reminds me of when our oldest daughter was just under two. We decided to take her to the mall to get a picture with Santa Claus, and she wasn't quite ready to meet Santa Claus. She had no idea who the man in the red suit is. There's a picture there. Yeah. Show that up there. We'll keep it up now. Yeah, so we dropped Hannah off, and she was like, Mommy, why are you letting me go? Who's this red man in the red suit with the big beard? Not what she wanted to do. But thankfully, Elizabeth was born, and she now had a sister to sit on Santa's lap with her. She felt more comfortable, and the next year we got a good picture of that. And she was able to start telling Santa what gift she got. Yes, when your parent loves a child, the child's natural response is to love that parent back. And that's how we should respond to God. We love God because he first loved us. It's the natural response. When we realize just how much God loves us, we want to love him back. And one of the ways that we can show our love for God is by obeying. That's what verse 11 said. You should obey these commandments. And the commandments he's talking about, of course, are the Ten Commandments. And when we know that God loves us, we know that these commandments are actually for our good. We have been given these commandments, not as rules or regulations to restrict us, but rather to bless us, because they're for our good. It comes from a loving God who wants what's best for us. And it's not good for our relationship with God or with one another to break any of these commandments. It's not good for our soul to make any false gods or to make any idols and to worship them, to chase after the false idols of this world. It's not good for our souls or our relationship with God to not honor the Sabbath, to have a day of rest and to rest in him. It's not good for our relationship with God to misuse his name. We want to honor God, right? As we say in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. We want to hallow God's name. It's not good for our relationship with one another when we don't honor our mother and father, or when we murder, or when we steal, or when we commit adultery, or when we bear a false witness, or when we covet what our neighbor has. No, these commandments are good. Good for us, for our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. But knowing the commandments and always abiding by the commandments are kind of two different things. You know, in the first century when Jesus was preaching, there were many Jews who had most of the Torah memorized, if not all of it, with its 613 commandments. Can you imagine learning or even reading 613? I mean, I've read them, but that's a lot. And then to memorize those and then to apply them to your lives, that's pretty hard. And yet, we know that despite all their knowledge, they did not do a good job living out the commandments, or at least the heart of what the commandment meant. We know this because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 22, Jesus says these words, You've heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. That's tough. I mean, I've never murdered anyone. I have no intentions to do so. But man, have I called someone a fool before? I did earlier this week. I was driving my car and someone came off the road, kind of cut me off, and then I realized they were looking at their cell phone, and I was pretty angry, right? And I said some words I won't repeat here. Thankfully, I was in a car by myself, so no one had to hear it. But the Lord did. And according to these words, if you say you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. You know, Jesus challenges us even further in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, when he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Ever said a careless word, said something mean that you wish you hadn't, called someone a fool or something worse? The only way that we can fix this is by transforming our heart, right? James, the half-brother of Jesus, says that, you know, one way to approach this is not to talk as much. You know, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, James 1:19. But ultimately, if we're going to faithfully apply the Word of God, then we've got to take the Word of God from here to here. So how does the Scripture make that journey? So that we naturally say the right thing and we seek to bless others rather than curse them. That we offer words of encouragement rather than words of condemnation. How can we make sure that the Word of God has gone from here to here? Well, to see how we can make that journey, I would encourage you to turn in your iPhones or maybe your Bible like I have to 1 John as we continue our journey through 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. We've been going through John's first epistle, talking about what it means to live in the light of God's great love. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. But before I read God's word in our text this morning, let's pray that God would guide us in the reading and preaching of his holy word. Please join me as you pray. Gracious and loving God, I thank you that you inspired John to write this powerful letter, a letter of encouragement, correction, and instruction. I pray, Lord, that as we read these words, that you might speak afresh and anew to us, that we might hear from you. That the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your holy sight. Through your Son's precious name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 28, listen to God's word. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone thus who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Here ends the reading of God's word. As the prophet Isaiah tells us, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'll look again at verse 29. We read, if you know that he, that being Jesus, is righteous, Jesus is the righteous one, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. What does it mean to be born of him or to be born of Jesus? Well, if you've been going through our reading plan, you know we're going through the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 3, we read earlier where Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born again if you hope to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, John begins his Gospel with John chapter 1. We read in verses 9 to 13, he writes, the true light, which gives light to everyone, that's Jesus, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Everyone who believed in him became children of God. We are born of Christ, born again when we come to faith in Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, when we commit to him, we recognize that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, and so we seek to live for him. And notice again what John writes in his epistle in verse 29. If you know that he, Jesus, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. One sign that we're born again is that we practice righteousness. So what does it mean to practice righteousness exactly? What does that mean, to practice righteousness? The NIV translates that word to do what is right. But the ESV and the New American Standard Version of the Bible, which is actually New American Standard, is probably the most literal word-for-word translation, they accurately translate the Greek as practice righteousness. Does that term, practice righteousness, appear anywhere else in the New Testament? Actually, it does. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says these words, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." If you go on to read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that Jesus talks then about when we give, we shouldn't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. We shouldn't give in order to get the accolades of others. Or when we pray, we should pray in secret behind a closed door. We don't need to pray so that others will admire our prayer life. We should pray to talk to God, not to seek the adulation or the adoration of others. And also, when we fast, we should do it in such a way that others don't know we're fasting. The idea is that Jesus helps us see that to practice righteousness, at least in part, means to do certain spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices that allow us ultimately to connect with God. That we spend time in prayer, not so much that we can get God to do what we want, but rather that we can connect with God and grow in our relationship with God. It's through prayer that we are able to give our cares and concerns to God, and we're able to experience his grace afresh and anew. Yes, we want to do what is right by practicing righteousness. I love what John writes in 1 John 3:7. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous." Jesus is righteous. He's in a right relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we are now in a right relationship with our Heavenly Father because of what he's done for us, the righteous one. And we want to practice righteousness, do the kinds of things that Jesus did. What kind of things did Jesus do exactly? Well, we know as we've been going through our last sermon series, we talked about the fact that before Jesus launched his public ministry, he spent 40 days out in the wilderness fasting and praying. But as he was fasting, abstaining from eating food, he was feasting on the Word of God, words that he was meditating on and memorizing. And we know this to be true because when Satan tries to tempt him, every time Jesus responds with a quote from Scripture, either from Deuteronomy chapter 8 or Deuteronomy chapter 6. You may remember the first temptation. After having not eaten in 40 days, Satan's like, "Well, if you're the Son of God, then turn this stone into bread." And Jesus is like, Scripture says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." If we want to grow in our relationship with God, we've got to practice righteousness. As we spend time with our Heavenly Father practicing these disciplines, connecting to God, then we will naturally become a better conduit of his great love for us. I love what Dallas Willard writes in his book, The Great Omission. He writes, "Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning." Let's read it. "Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning." So GRACE, and there's a great little acronym that GRACE stands for, God's Riches at Christ's Expense. Let's say that together. GRACE is God's riches at Christ's expense. We are saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone, right? GRACE is God's unmerited favor. It's simply a gift. We read this in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." GRACE is ultimately God's riches at Christ's expense because Jesus, who was without sin, died on a cross for all of our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God and be in a right relationship with God if we simply turn to him in faith. And we know this to be true because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, conquering both sin and death on our behalf, and he spoke to his disciples, and he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, and he was able to help us see that in him we have eternal life, and that in him we have a new life if we turn to him in faith. And as we turn to Jesus in faith, we want to practice righteousness. Grace is not opposed to effort, but it's opposed to earning. We don't earn grace, but we want to grow in grace. We want to grow in the knowledge of God's grace, God's unmerited favor, God's love for us by doing the kinds of things that Jesus did, by practicing righteousness. You see, in this life, we're going to have times when things don't go our way, when the guy cuts you off in traffic, or when the person says something mean to you in school and cuts you down or whatever, says something brutal or gossips about you, or when that coworker doesn't do what you asked them to do for the second or third time, and you get frustrated, you want to get angry, and you can respond in anger, or you can do what Jesus did. You can pray. Pray for enemies, as he taught us to do in the Sermon on the Mount, and as he did on the cross, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We can begin to live a life that really demonstrates the love of Christ if we will practice righteousness, so that our natural impulse is to do the right thing in the right way at the right time. Every time you get a physical, at least when I do nowadays, I sit on that little bench and they whop my knee, you know, with that little hammer, and it just naturally kicks out. I don't make my knee do that. That's just the natural reaction. We want to have been practicing righteousness and connecting with God in such a way, this God who loves us so much, that our natural response is to do the loving thing, to do the kind thing. But our culture would encourage us to do the wrong thing. I love what this text says in 1 John about sin. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Our culture, in the midst of hard times, would encourage you to pursue one of the seven deadly sins, like gluttony. When things aren't going that well, you might want to comfort yourself and self-medicate by eating too much or drinking too much or becoming slothful and doing nothing at all and just sitting hours and hours of mindless television or YouTube or Facebook or whatever it is. You can run to things and the wrong things, or we could practice righteousness and try to connect to God. So in the midst of a crisis, we can go to the one that we know loves us, who will never leave us nor forsake us. So how are we practicing righteousness? What spiritual disciplines do you do today? Well, as you many of you know, we've been reading a book by Tim Keller called Prayer. I think we have to show you the book here. Yes, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy of God, and I left it upstairs. I had a hand when I was going to show you. But anyway, it's a great book. Sweetie, that was your copy, so I'll get it later. But anyway, Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. And this book is great because Timothy Keller takes the time to read so much of what Martin Luther, John Calvin, some of the great reformers, John Owen, these guys who really put their faith on the line and put their life on the line by lifting up the Word of God and what the Word of God says. And they point out that the Lord's Prayer is really the model prayer. And if you want to practice righteousness well, you need to practice wisely. In fact, I love what my basketball coach used to say in high school. He said, you know, you play like you practice. Did y'all ever hear that? You play like you practice. And he'd say, if you practice half, I'll say the word way. That's not the word he used. But anyway, if you practice halfway, then you're only going to play halfway. And actually, we practiced so hard in basketball that the games were easy. Like, we ran so much during practice that the games felt easy. I was like, I have room and breath for another game. Let's play one more. You know, but that's the way it was. It was very intense. Well, we want to practice with the kind of intentionally, practice righteousness and pray with the kind of intentionality so that we're more transformed. And all these great reformers say, you know, Jesus gave us the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and we should pray that prayer, and we'll end this sermon with that prayer. But more importantly than just saying those words, it's a model prayer of how to pray. That all of our prayers should really begin with the prayer of adoration, as Jesus instructs us to do with the opening petition of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name be glorified, because you're good, God. You're great, you're almighty. And I adore you for who you are, not for what you can do for me, but because of who you are. You alone are worthy of our praise. Your steadfast love endures forever. And you see this model of prayer in the Psalms as well, where they just adore God. They praise God for who God is. And then as we praise God, as we turn to the Lord's Prayer again, we'll see that there's this move to confession as we pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We ought to have confession as a regular rhythm, not just here on Sunday mornings, but every day we should confess our sins, adore God, and then confess our sins to God, so that we might come to God with a cleansed mindset and knowing that our sins are forgiven. And then we thank God for his forgiveness and for the cross of Christ and his love that's demonstrated that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and he rose from the dead for us and conquered sin and death so that we might have eternal life with him. And then in that knowledge, we come to God in supplication, making our request known to him. I love what these reformers point out. You know, the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer are really about God, and then it moves to us. It's true in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are about our relationship with God, and the remaining six are about our relationship with others. We want to start by focusing on who God is and how great God is and how we love our God, because he first loved us. Yes, I love the model of prayer that we get there. But not only do we want to pray, that's one way to connect to God. We want to spend time in his word, and hopefully you're doing this with us. And if not, hopefully you're doing some other kind of reading plan. But tomorrow, we're going to go to John 13. And in John 13, we allow Jesus to give us this great vision of what the commandment we should focus on. Because there's 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you may remember, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he fulfilled the sacrificial requirements of the law because he was the perfect sacrifice. But he also continues to commission us to love God. And then in John 13, 34 to 35, he gives us a new spin to that old commandment. When he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. One of the measures of whether or not we're practicing righteousness is, do we love our neighbor? Do we love others as Christ loved us? Are we practicing righteousness in such a way that we're connecting with God in a more intimate way, that his love naturally flows through us to others? Because John is very clear in the letter that we just read, that last verse I read in 1 John 3, verse 10, he says, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness, who does not seek to live out the commandments of God and seeks to do his will by connecting to God, is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You can't say you're a follower of Jesus and hate your brother. Because God loves us, we ought to love one another, right? And we're motivated by all of this because of what we read in 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Any parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles out there, raise your hand. Probably most of us. Do you remember that when you first loved your son or your daughter? The moment we learned we were having Hannah, I loved Hannah. The moment I knew we were having Elizabeth, I loved Elizabeth. The moment I knew we were having John, I loved John. The moment we knew we were pregnant, you develop a love for that child. And then you can't wait till the day when they're born, you get to meet him, like, oh, hallelujah. Elizabeth was a very happy baby. It was great. Hannah was not so happy. I remember that. That was 31-hour labor. I think she was like 10 minutes. It was like, man, birth canal's open, ready to go. So all that to say, we love our children at the moment of conception, because that's when life begins, and we love them the moment we know we're having a kid, the moment we know we're about to have a grandbaby. We just start loving our child, and that's why a miscarriage is hard, right? Because you've developed a love for that child. We love us, and God loves us, according to Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, before he ever knit us together in our mother's womb, he loved us, and he has plans for us, and he wants us to share that love with others, which reminds me of a story Fred Craddock, that great preacher, tells that one day he was in Tennessee after doing a preaching conference, and he was just trying to have a quiet lunch by himself. He'd been working hard. He's a little more introverted, and so he really didn't want to talk to anyone. So he had lunch at this restaurant, and this elderly man walked in and started saying hello to everyone, one table after the next. He seemed to know everybody in the town, and so Fred Craddock, in order to avoid talking to the guy, put up his menu like this so he could hide behind it, hoping the guy wouldn't talk to him. But this did not stop this elderly, gregarious man who had never met a stranger. He goes, hello, friend. I don't think we've met. What do you do? And Fred Craddock sheepishly explained, well, I'm actually a professor of preaching. I teach preachers how to preach. And he said, oh, preachers. Now that's an important job. Love preachers. You see that mountain outside that window? Many, many years ago, an unwed mother gave birth to a baby boy. And nobody really knew who the father was. Even she wasn't sure. And so this little boy grew up in that small town in Tennessee, and it was hard for him because it was hard for him not to know in that town who his daddy was. He didn't know who his daddy was, and people would ask him, son, who's your daddy? And he didn't know the answer to that question, and so he didn't want to be around people. Well, through a series of circumstances, his mother came to faith, and she started bringing her little boy to church, but her boy didn't really like church, and so he'd always try to slip out of worship a little early because he didn't want to have to talk to people and have to answer that stupid question, who's your daddy, because he didn't know who his daddy was. Well, one year, a new preacher came to town, and he started preaching his sermon, and he was fast preacher. I'm pretty fast. Murray's even faster. Man, you want a short wedding, have Murray do it. He'd be fast. The sermon ended so quick, he wasn't ready for it. The benediction happened. That pastor's down that center aisle, and the little boy's like, oh, man, I got to shake that preacher's hand. Well, he was hoping he could just get by, but that new preacher was real friendly, and he said, hey, son, who's your daddy? And immediately, the little boy got flushed in the face. Tears started to well in his eyes because he didn't want to have to answer that question. He didn't know who his daddy was. Well, this new preacher didn't realize the mistake he had made until he saw the boy's face, and then he heard, oh, this must be that that son who doesn't have a father. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit prompted him immediately what to say and what to do. And so he looked at that boy and said, wait a minute. I know who your daddy is. I see the resemblance. You're a child of the Most High God, fearfully and wonderfully made in his image. And he has a plan for you. It's a plan to prosper you and not to harm you. It's a plan to give you a hope and a future. Go, my son, in his grace and love, and know that you are loved by this God. And that little boy smiled, walked out. From then on, people ask him, who's your daddy? He says, I'm a child of the Most High God. As he finished that story, the elderly man looked up to heaven and said, you know, I'm so grateful for that preacher who told me that I was a child of God. If he hadn't said that, I'm not sure I would have amounted to anything. And then he walked out the restaurant. Fred Craddock was so impressed by the story, he turned to his waitress and said, who was that man? Well, everybody knows him. Why, that's Ben Hooper, former governor of the University of Tennessee, child of the Most High God. My friends, we are all children of the Most High God, fearfully and wonderfully made in his image. He has a plan for us. It's a plan to prosper us and not to harm us. It's a plan to give us a hope and a future. And he loves us with an unconditional, sacrificial, eternal love. And he chose to love us, and he loves us because he loves us. And if we want to grow in righteousness, if we want to become more like our Heavenly Father, then we've got to practice righteousness by spending time with him, as Jesus did, in prayer, fasting, meditation on his word. May each one of us take the time we need this week to spend time connecting with our Heavenly Father who loves us so much. Please join me as we pray. Gracious and loving God, I thank you that you're the God who calls us children. We don't deserve to be your children, but you love us because you love us. You love Israel because you love them. And they were often unfaithful as we are, but you loved them anyway. Is there nothing they can do or we can do to make you love us anymore? For you've already demonstrated the full extent of your love that while we were sinners, Christ died for us and he rose again for us so that we might know with full assurance that we have eternal life in you. You've called us to live in a new way, to be born again, to live as your faithful children. So Lord, help us to practice righteousness. Help us to connect to you through prayer and meditation on your word, worship as we're doing together, even fellowshipping in places like the All Church Retreat or connecting throughout the week in Bible studies. Lord, help us to live a life that points to your love so that when hard times come, our natural impulse is to do the right thing in the right way at the right time, that we might be a conduit of your love and point others to your love. We pray this in the strong and precious name of your Son, who is the Christ, and all God's people said, amen.